turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm glad we stopped where we did last week. That was biting off a little bit too much, so we are in part 2. Hold fast your confidence. You'll notice in your bulletin that it's the same outline as last week, although we're going to be spending our time in verses 7 through 14. I'm going to read for you, though, beginning at verse 3, and we're going to read down to verse 14. I want to remind you that the inspired writer here is giving a couple of motifs whereby we can picture the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is as a structure that God is building in him, and the other is consider the kingdom of God as entering into a rest. And he does that they might endure and they might persevere. So let's hear God's word again from Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, and then reading down to verse 14. And in actual fact, that second motif carries on beyond verse 14. But we'll end it there at that verse. The Word of God, Hebrews 3, beginning to read at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leaving you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, we thank God for his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this portion of your word to cause your people to endure. Lord, may there not be one person here this morning that does not eventually enter into that rest. Oh God, we pray that you would attend the preaching of your word to that blessed end. And we pray that others would join us in that journey. Join us in that journey through our wilderness wanderings, but join us in that journey that ends with Jesus Christ, our everlasting treasure, our hope, and our all-surpassing joy. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So I want to get your heads around that second motif that the writer of the Hebrews uses, this idea of rest, just by way of an illustration. You know, it wasn't until the 19th century that vacations were a thing. If you were a worker back in that time, you would only get one day off a week. Eventually, through the appeals of people, it was brought into a weak end. And then eventually, it wasn't just the elite of English society, and that's where vacations come from, so we can thank the English for that, that the middle class could get in on that, and they would take a holiday at sea. Now, if you know anything about vacation, and if you like them, you like vacations? It takes a lot of planning. Even if you're one of those last-minute people, still takes some planning. If you just sort of kind of twiddle your thumbs and say, I want to go to some sunny place, and you just sort of don't do anything, you're not going to enter into that rest. Effort precedes rest. Now, illustrations have some value, and they're not actually analogous to the rest that's actually being spoken about here in our text, because the rest here is absolutely glorious. But the point remains, we have to work, we have to endure, we have to conquer if we're going to enter in. Now, I know, coupled with that, we have the truth of Scripture that He will hold us fast. Amen? But we have this other truth as well, and there are parallel lines, so we don't pit one against the other. But where this writer is in this particular book and where we are in the biblical text, it's about exhortation. People of the living God, endure. Keep on keeping on. Look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. So we're in the middle of a sermon, and I think that's how this book actually started out. We don't know exactly who the writer are, but he is really, really concerned as he looks at the gathered saints, probably in Jerusalem, because they're really, really struggling. Some of them are not even following the royal law of Jesus Christ. They're just kind of saying whatever to Christ's commands. Some of them are, they've entered into a kind of malaise in their spiritual walk. They're a little bit cold. They're a little bit indifferent. And he's really concerned about that. And then there's the environment that they're living in. Rome is not a friend to Christianity. Identify with that. So they're facing all these kind of pressures and dangers, and he sees this and he preaches this sermon, and eventually it becomes a book, and it exhorts the hearers to hold fast to Jesus Christ. What do we find out last time we were in this text? Well, we find out about this thing that we have become partakers in, and the writer has actually given us an image of that. It's an invisible kingdom that we're part of. You can't see it with your eyes, but it is actually happening, and it is actually ultimate reality. Jesus Christ, in this structure that God is building, is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets, they form the foundation, and people are being saved. And they're actually being added to this structure. Each and every one of you, living stones filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God, that you might offer praises together to Him who is worthy of our praise. And that's what's going on right now. It's happening in peacetime. It's happening in war. It's happening in times of freedom and in times of restriction. It's happening when you're in the hospital and when you're enjoying superior health. It's happening all the time. That's ultimate reality. And so, having painted that for them and said, you know, Moses was faithful. That's an important word. As a servant in the house, ergo, you ought to be faithful. And Jesus is faithful as the son over the house. He is the high priest, the apostle of your confession. He is the one who inherits this whole thing. You too be faithful. Hold fast your confidence and the boasting in your hope. And the idea there is this idea of proclaiming this truth to yourselves, to your own heart, again and again and again, amidst all the voices that are crowding in on our mind, all the voices that speak into our experience. You put yourself under the sound of the word of the living God, and you speak what He speaks for the good of your souls, and you speak it to one another. He's not done. There's a therefore here. But he changes the motif, and he's still thinking a little bit about Moses. So I don't know how the slides are going to work out here, but we've got to go down to point number two. And he's going to talk about rest. All about rest. So verses 7 to 14. And really, what I see there is a few exhortations, but I need to preface this by just talking about this notion of rest. There are themes that the Holy Spirit has woven into Holy Scripture that are really, really important. And this is one of those themes. It's like a golden thread throughout Scripture. It's a dominant theme. It's a way that we can think about God's work of redemption. So when you come to the Old Testament Scriptures, and I'll remind you what the Old Testament Scriptures are like, just to pick up on that vacation motif, imagine yourself at an airport, and you imagine those gangways that are automated so that you don't have to walk under your own steam. You can step on that thing and it glides kind of along until you arrive at a destination. Well, that's what the Old Testament is like. So you don't, these things are not ends in themselves. You are not, as a reader of Scripture and as an interpreter of Scripture, to be on that gangplank all the time, running against where it's heading. It's heading towards a particular end, and that particular end is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so imagine you are on that particular walkway, that automated walkway, and there's themes in that walkway that you discover, and one of those themes is rest. Over and over again, you see it in the Old Testament Scripture. What did God do on the seventh day? He what? Rested. And we're going to discover more about that when we look at this notion of rest, and as the writer continues, Lord willing, next week. And then God, in the Old Covenant, He gives His people certain things to do. He gives them a Sabbath day to celebrate, one day in seven. I want you to rest. But you notice it's every single week. What does that remind them? It reminds them that they're actually on this moving walkway. The Sabbath was not an end in itself. It was pointing to something that was much greater. Every single month, I want you to have a new moon celebration. Just come apart from your work and sacrifice a period of rest. Every 7 years, you farmers out there, let your land lie fallow and rest. But it's repeated over and over and over again. And even in some of the accounts, the historical accounts, we're reminded, you've got to be careful about that word story in the adult Bible class, because sometimes we think it's fictional, but in some of the historical accounts, you see that motif as well. And that's what's being picked up here. So I want you to imagine for a moment about Moses being the foundation now, pointing to the things that would be spoken of later. Think about the story of Moses and what God used him to accomplish with the people of God. He's the foundation of the building, okay? We're going back to that motif just for a moment. And if you look at that foundation, you see a story in there. And that story is, oh, there's salvation from slavery. There's an exodus. There's a coming out of Egypt. There's a wilderness wandering. And then there's a promised land. Now, a lot of people, they're going to want to stay on that automated walkway. Stay in that great story. Talk all about the land. It's moving, beloved. That's moving. That's designed to point to something and to find its ultimate fulfillment in someone who would come later. So we got a bird's eye view of this structure that God is building, and we see the foundation that Moses has laid in this story of Exodus, wilderness, wandering, and rest. And we see how in the new covenant, the rest of the building, it fits perfectly on that. It's pointing to a greater exodus. It's pointing to another wilderness wandering and a greater promised land to come in Jesus Christ. That's where it ends up. That's how we need to see it. Do you remember, again, before we get into the text, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a couple of people who join him. They represent the Old Testament Scriptures, Elijah the prophet and Moses, a great prophet. And they're talking to Jesus. And Moses isn't saying to Jesus, hey, I got to tell you about Egypt, I got to tell you about wilderness wanderings, and I got to tell you about the land. It's not what it says in the text. They're talking about what their ministries were pointing towards. Final, everlasting rest in Jesus Christ. Luke 9, draws this out, verses 30 to 31. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' exodus. That's the word. Some translations, departure, better translation, exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So this notion of rest is all throughout there. So having all those things in mind, you beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're heading towards something. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be rest. You're going to be there with your believing friends and loved ones, and you're going to be there with Jesus. There's going to be no more sin or Satan or dying. No chance in hell of hell. That's where you're heading, and you need to strive to enter in. And that's his point here. Therefore. So all these things in mind, the inspired writer here focuses our attention on, and I would use this term broadly, the beneficiaries of God's mercy in the thing that was a shadow, a picture, and that which is the substance or the reality. He's going to talk about them. So I want you to be thinking a little bit about Israel in that story. Theologians will call this the type. But then I want us to be moving forward and consider you as real beneficiaries in this story, that you might enter in to the great anti-type. What do we learn if we're thinking about that Old Testament story? We read Numbers 14. We didn't read all of what happened during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, but that was kind of a foretaste of all that. Well, we read in Numbers 14 that there would be a generation who would fail to enter in. I mean, these were the ones that they experienced so much. Salvation from Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They were fed with manna and quail in the wilderness. They were given water, and yet some of them failed to enter in. And rather ironically, given that I kind of argued that Hebrews is actually targeted particularly on a second generation who is a little bit indifferent to the things of the faith, here it's the first generation that's in view. So this book is for every single generation, no matter the demographic. So with the failure of some of Israel to enter into that rest that's in the shadow or the picture, and with that shadow pointing to the substance, or the picture pointing to the reality, the writer makes three exhortations that we as believers might not fail to enter into the real and true promised land. Exhortation number one, don't harden. Exhortation number two, see to it. And exhortation number three, encourage one another. Verses 7 to 11, exhortation number one, don't harden your hearts. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, I want to draw out one, two, three things from that passage. But first of all, apparently saints across the ages have needed to hear this kind of exhortation. Don't harden your hearts to what God is saying. Why would I say that? Because the writer of the Hebrews is actually quoting from somewhere, isn't he? Some of you in your Bibles, you'll have these little kind of footnotes. You see a little number there, and you look at the number, and it says Psalm 95, verse 7b to 11. So back in the psalmist's time, he's looking out at people. He's seeing them struggling, not enduring. And he thinks about that time when Israel struggled at an even earlier date and failed to enter in. And he says all these things, the psalmist does in his day, to encourage his generation to ongoing fidelity. So apparently, saints across the ages have had problems with this, and they need to desperately hear the exhortation. Now, three things that I want to draw out from the exhortation. Notice it says, today. Today. Today, if you hear his voice. You've just been told about all the glory that's in store for you. It's the word of the living God coming through a weak preacher. But it is the word of the living God. Today, if you hear his voice, there's a sense of urgency there. You're hearing it right now. I don't know what you're involved in, what your focus is over the course of the last week, 2 weeks, last year. You might think, well, this might be good for a little bit later on when I'm a little bit older and I'm a little bit closer ostensibly to the promised land and not for now. And then the writer says, no, today. You're hearing it today. This ought to be your focus today. There's urgency. Don't let this day pass until you write your focus on Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Don't be like the Israelites of old. That's the first thing out of this first exhortation. Do not harden your hearts. The second thing, drawn from on the day of testing, they put me to the test, though they saw my works. So in the midst of a period of trial, in the midst of God providing for them in it, they still put God to the test. And we're in those kind of things as well. And sometimes I think we can become such an unthinking people in terms of the things that are eternal and spiritual. Look at all the good that God has done for us. Look at how he has sustained you still to believe. Look at how he has provided for you. And yet we get concerned about all these different things. And for that generation, God said, you're not entering in. On the day of testing, they put me to the test. All of us at some level are at a level of testing at any time, on any particular day. May we not be those who put God to the test by losing sight of what he is doing in us and through us and where we are headed. And then finally, do not harden your hearts. What does that mean? Well, to harden one's heart is to not listen and apply what God has said in his word. God has said this, thinking about the context particularly, there is a promised land that's before you. It's coming. I'm going to be with you, he says, throughout all your wilderness wanderings. Now strive with all your might to enter in. Thinking about these Israelites, they refuse to do that. They refuse to believe God's promise. And the writer says here, don't be like them. We need to hear the inspired writer's earnest appeal. I trust I too am in earnest. And that leads me to introduce a term to you, and that is the term apostasy. What do I mean by that? Apostasy is this. It is to reject the truths of Christ once accepted. That's apostasy. It has happened to people throughout all of redemptive history. Now, the question of who can become apostate is not the concern of the writer, nor is it mine. It's not the concern of the writer. We can have a discussion about the doctrines of grace. I believe all of them. The 5 points of Calvinism, I believe all of them in terms of soteriology. But that's not the writer's concern here. We all need to beware of the potential of apostasy. The warning is real. And let me tell you how it always works itself out in a professing believer's life. Notice I did not say a possessing believer's life. It usually starts small. It'll start off like this. I'm going to skip Bible reading today. I'm just going to relax. I'm not going to enter into the presence of God today. I'm going to give up meeting with the saints. Start small. But eventually what happens is it leads to daily neglect, and then it leads to ongoing disobedience, and then it ends in complete rejection of God and his Christ, and it results in not entering into rest. You can think of people. I can think of people in my mind. They were passionate for the things of Jesus Christ. They had participated, in a sense, in the glory of this age in terms of kingdom power and advancement. They had participated, in a sense, in the Holy Spirit, but eventually they rejected Christ and were lost. And we hear this as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we say in our hearts, I don't want to end up like them. We don't enter into arguments about who this is actually talking about, not the point. The right application for you if you're a believer is this: I don't want to be like those old Israelites who didn't enter in. I want to be faithful to the end. Amen? Mark the Israelites well. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Second exhortation, verse 12. See to it. Take care. Be watchful, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What does he mean by that? Be daily watchful of your life and of your heart. If you see in your heart any evil or any unbelief, then make changes that will make for life, and make those changes that will make for entering into that blessed rest, desperately resting in our great high priest's help. That's kind of the sentiment here. It's interesting how the writer addresses brothers here. Each and every single one of us needs to take individual responsibility for this. We cannot depend solely on the efforts of others on our behalf. So again, if we detect even a hint of leaning into something that isn't about Jesus and doesn't make for life, that becomes the focus of our lives. It could be a false doctrine. It could be outright sin. It could be pursuing gifts and not the giver. It could be pursuing righteousness and not Jesus. It's all evidence of evil, ultimately, and unbelief. That's how it's categorized. I mean, those are some pretty heavy words. Evil and unbelief. Well, how can a thing that is good, you know, raising a family or pursuing righteousness, how can that be evil or unbelief? Because it's missing Jesus. Doesn't bring glory to Jesus, not about his kingdom. So we must resolve, when we see that, in that moment, to turn from it, to take up our Bibles, which speak about this Jesus and this promised land to which we are headed, remind ourselves what he has done for us, is doing for us, and will certainly do for us, and then rush into the presence of the living God saying, oh God, I believe it, but what? Help my what? Unbelief. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Pray that every single day. Be in the Word that reminds you of such precious truths. Watch for any hint of sliding away from looking at Jesus. Third exhortation, verse 13. Don't harden your heart. See to it. Take individual responsibility for this. Be looking at your life. Be looking at your heart. See if there's any kind of misdirection or misfocus. But he doesn't discount here the necessity of brothers and sisters in Christ. Encourage one another. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Just on that phrase, the deceitfulness of sin, sin always tells us the lie. Hey, pursue me instead of Jesus and you'll be happy. Pursue this avenue of righteousness and you'll be happy. Pursue this particular gift, your spouse, your kids, your grandkids, and you'll be happy. Pursue rests that are merely pictures of the ultimate rest and you'll be happy. Not so. Not so. That's sin's lie. Oh yeah. It does satisfy for a little while, but only for a little while, And again, its ultimate pursuit, if that's our focus, ends in eternal death. So we see here that each individual needs to take responsibility for not falling away and not entering into that rest. But notice the family of God, the local church, it has a vital role to play. The local church is very, very important. And observe that the writer here is actually exhorting his hearers to do what he's doing. That's kind of what I'm doing this morning. So we don't go away from the service this morning and say, you know, he's the vocational guy up there front. We're paying him. I'm glad he's there because he can come alongside people and do this. There's not enough of me. Not enough of me. You are all shepherds in that sense, coming alongside one another. We need each other's help in this. You feel the Holy Spirit prompting you to call somebody, you call them. You call that person. You speak to them. You encourage them. When I hear about this, I'm ecstatic because there's not enough of me to go around. It's beautiful when it's happening, and it is happening. And I would just encourage you, keep on keeping on. Keep it going. Keep it going. Encourage one another. Remind one another about this great thing that God is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider, the writer says, the entering of a rest. Consider how some of the Israelites failed to do so. Avoid the pattern. Don't harden your heart to God's word. Watch for evil and unbelief and take measures to root it out and encourage each other to stay in the way everlasting. That's what he says here. He then gives the reason in verse 14. He urges us on by reminding us of the greater rest to which that typological rest pointed. For we have come to share in Christ. That's what Jesus has done for us. Just need to stop for a moment, step aside from that statement, and just feel the weight of it. We have come to share not just in the goodies that Jesus brings. Notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say we have come to share in redemption. We have come to share in the forgiveness of sins. We have come to share in that promised land, that land of hope and glory in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth. We have come to share in Christ. God is our possession. All those other things are true, but they're not ultimate, are they? For we have come to share in Christ. We have come to possess the living God in Him, and that is rest. Amen? The writer will not leave his exhortation behind. There's a second part of verse 14, and he adds another if. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, endurance is still uppermost in his mind. It's the one who endures to the end who is saved. So remember the last time that he used this word confidence, he was talking about speaking the truths of God, speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking this grandest of all stories of the promised land that he achieves and how we enter in. Here, the Greek word is different. Whereas speaking the gospel was the focus previously, holding to the gospel is what is in view here. Holding firm to it. Those two things, they complement one another. You've got to be in the book and reading about it and speaking it. It's exactly what we find in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And I love how one translation highlights here how words can have different shades of meaning. English isn't always a good receiving language from the Greek. The translators do their best, but sometimes a Greek word, it has several different layers of meaning. So listen to this translation. For we have become participants in Christ, if we hold firmly until the end the reality that we had at the start. The reality. This thing that God is building in the Lord Jesus Christ, this great structure to his praise, it's reality. It's what you believe when you bow the knee. Hold on to it. It's ultimate reality. Ultimate reality. You receive the gospel as ultimate reality, says the writer, and indeed it is. So hold fast to it and be saved. So how can we sum up in conclusion? Very briefly, hold fast your confidence, beloved. Hold fast to Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's the exhortation this morning. The response ought to be this, just using the words from Psalm 119, verse 112, all about the word of the living God and what it talks about. This ought to be our response as we bow our heads after this sermon and we pray together, I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever. I incline my heart to live in light of what you have said, indeed, to the end. Well, let's pray that God would help us to do just that. Heavenly Father, help us each and every day to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, to strive to enter into that rest. Help us not to be like Israel of old who failed to enter in. Help us, we pray. By your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name.